If you will, this morning, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 20. The title of our sermon this morning will be, No, Not One. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you remember last week, we looked at Romans chapter 2, specifically regarding the matter of circumcision. The Jewish people had arrived at a point in their thinking that so long as they had been circumcised, as they said, after the manner of Moses, that was sufficient to gain them favor in the sight of God. That so long as they had an external sign of their allegiance to God and their obedience to God, that was sufficient to save them in the sight of God. And the Apostle Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 2 that their circumcision, unless they kept the whole law, would profit them nothing. And in fact, if the uncircumcision, meaning the Gentiles, did the things contained in the law, their uncircumcision actually judged the circumcision and made void the circumcision that they had experienced, meaning the external experience of trying to outwardly follow the law of God. So the Apostle Paul recognizes that there's going to be a question then in response. If the Jewish people who had received the law of God and His commandments and His manner of worship had still fallen short, then the question might be, as Paul asked in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, and what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, if what Paul concludes in chapter 2 is that the Jew is still under sin and did no better than the Gentile, then what was the profit in being a Jew to start with? What was the privilege or the advantage of being in that nation which God selected? And what was the advantage or profit in being obedient to the command that God gave Abraham that every male child at the age of 8 days old would be circumcised? Here they're saying, you know, we did what God commanded us, and now, Paul, you're saying that that was insufficient, it was all invalid, unless we keep the entire law. So the question might be in the mind of the Jew, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? What was the purpose in serving God? Now, I realize that that's often a question we might ask ourselves today. Obviously not for salvation's sake, but oftentimes we grow frustrated in our worship and in our service to God when sometimes things don't turn out exactly like we think they ought to. And we might ask the question, and I know I have, what's the point? Why do we do this? Why do we keep going forward when it seems our efforts are futile? Well, here's basically the question that Paul is being asked, or Paul anticipates would be asked. What is the advantage? What was the point of even being the Jewish nation during all this time? And Paul says, number one, you had an advantage in every way. He says, here's the answer to your question. Much every way you had a profit, and much every way you had an advantage. He says, chiefly. This is at the very top of it, though, because that unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God were the written expression of God's law, the written expression of God's word. The Jewish people had the word of God committed to them. They had the writings of God's mind and His law in their possession. You could put it this way, that they were the librarians of God's Word. They had an exalted position above every nation upon the face of the earth because they had the revealed will of God within their land. Now we realize that in their history they did not always obey that. And when they did obey it, God blessed them. And when they did not obey it, God would bring curse upon them. And as we read in their history, there were times that the book of the law had even been lost. And then it was found. And when it was found, there was great rejoicing in the land because they recognized the deep value they had in having the Word of God. So here the Apostle Paul in Romans is not trying to belittle the blessings that God's people had in the Old Testament day. He's not trying to tell them that just because they fell short, that the blessings that God provided to them were short-sighted in any way whatsoever. And they weren't really to question the experience that they had in the Old Testament time. That was not the point that Paul was bringing. But Paul is bringing to their attention that the things that they had contained in the law, the things they had in their Old Testament worship, were never intended by God to be their deliverance. That was never God's way of salvation or removing sin from their corrupt hearts. That was not what God intended all of that for. But as we read the Old Testament and especially bring it into the New Testament, we see that everything contained under the ceremonial law, the religious law, that all those things pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to give the Jewish person an insight to when Christ would come. That when the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world, would come on the scene, the Jewish people would have more insight that that was the Son of God, the Lamb of God, which had been appointed by God from the foundation of the world to take away our sins. They had that information. They knew by the prophecies and the promises and all those things that God gave them in the Old Testament. And that was their advantage. They were able to see through that, had they been looking for it, the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that would deliver them from their sins, the one who would be the full answer of all those things that they held dear in their worship in Old Testament times. Sadly, though, they had been so blinded by the very blessings that God gave them that instead of worshiping the God that gave them the blessings, they worshiped the blessings themselves, and through that were blinded to the coming of the Son of God. Again, he says, here's your advantage. It's much every way, but chiefly because that unto them or unto you were committed the oracles, the Word of God. The Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about verse 15 what the advantage of the Word of God is. He let him know that he had an advantage that because from his youth he had been brought up in the Holy Scriptures, he says, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That's what the Word of God does. It doesn't bring us salvation from hell to heaven, but it makes us wise to the means of the manner of salvation. And that's why Paul would here say that the Jews had a chief advantage, mainly because they had the Word of God. But then the question is asked in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? And certainly there were those among the Jewish people that did not believe. They had the Word of God. And that was an advantage so long as they believed it. But we see over and over throughout the experience of the children of Israel how that they fell short of believing what God said. And you and I are often guilty of the very same things. Many times we're overcome with doubt and worry and fear, and that's simply because we are not believing what God has said. If we're believing what God has told us in His Word, there's no reason for the child of God to be overcome with worry or to be overwrought with anxiety or fear, knowing that God has everything under control. That there is nothing inside this world or outside of this world that is not under the hand of God, and that God, as He has promised, has not left us, He's not forsaken us, and He never shall. That He is going to provide for our needs every day that we live here upon the face of the earth. That He's going to take care of us in hard times and good times. That no matter what prevails in this world, in and a way of evil, that God is still over that. No matter what transpires, we know that God has not abdicated His throne. He is still the sovereign Creator, and He will always remain that, no matter what man may do or what man may believe. So Paul says, here's the advantage, here's the blessing you had. You had the Word of God. And so the Jew might respond, well, what good was the Word of God if some did not believe? What good is the Word of God if people would not submit to it? Notice the question then. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now the faith of God is God's fidelity. It's God's promise. It's God delivering what God said He would do. And God, we see throughout the Scripture, has done that whether man has believed it or man has not believed it. Whether man has submitted to it or whether he has not, God has always come through on what God has promised to do. God has never hinged His faithfulness upon our faithfulness. Now, I'm thankful when people are faithful to the God who's called them. But I'm more thankful that God, His faithfulness is never dependent on whether we're obedient or whether we're not obedient. God is faithful to the promises that He has made. God will not deny Himself, the Bible says. God has given certain promises to you and I, and no matter what transpires upon the face of this earth, those promises will always come to pass. The Bible makes it clear that God is faithful. He says that over and over throughout the Word of God. That is one of the great attributes of the God that we serve, is He is a God that is full of faith, meaning a God that's full of promise and never falls short of that which He promises. What if some did not believe? They had the Word of God, but what if they don't believe it? Will their unbelief cancel the faithfulness of God? That's what Paul is asking. Will it cancel out what God has promised? Now, there are many in this world that believe that very thing. That if you don't believe what God has said and submit yourself to certain things, that you're going to cancel out what God has promised. Well, I'm thankful that Paul says in Titus chapter 1, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. That means those promises are certain. They are steadfast. They're the anchor of the soul, the Bible says. These are things we can bank upon, whether I believe them or whether I don't believe them. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? He says, God forbid. That word, God forbid, says, let it not be. Let it not be. He says, God forbid. Then notice what he says. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So Paul's conclusion is this. So what if people don't believe? It doesn't change anything about the nature of God. Whether I believe it or don't believe it, God is still the same. The Bible makes it clear Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He made it clear in the book of Malachi. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. We serve a God who's unchanging, unswerving, a God that will not alter what He has promised to do. Here the apostle says, it doesn't matter if every man upon the face of the earth does not believe in the promise of God, let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter if all the population of all the earth from the beginning of mankind to the very end all testify to the same lie. It does not denounce one thing of what God has promised. If all men of all times said that what God has said is a lie, Paul says, let God be true, but every man a liar. Then he says, as it is written, and this is written in Psalm 51, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Psalm 51 is the psalm of David's record of his feelings after his sin with Bathsheba. And recorded in that, he recognizes that God was just to take the life of his child. God would have been just to take David's life also. And in that message, David says that God is justified in His sayings, and He also will overcome when He is judged. He's letting us know it doesn't matter what human beings bring in accusation against God. God is not concerned about that. God has not changed when we judge the Lord. And we often do that even as believers. And certainly the unbelievers of this world are guilty of that.
When oftentimes bad things happen in this world, what happens? Accusation is brought at the feet of God. You know what, though? That doesn't shake the throne of heaven one bit when mankind brings accusation against the Lord. Even if all mankind will lie against the name of God, God is not moved by that. God is not shaken by that. God is not afraid by that. And God is not altered by that. God remains the same, as David says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sins and overcome when thou art judged. But verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now, unrighteousness here has to refer back to the sin of unbelief. That's the sin under context at the moment. So Paul says, what if our unbelief commends the righteousness or the faithfulness of God? What do you mean, Paul? Paul is here saying there are times when we don't believe, it still illustrates the faithfulness of God. That's what the word commend means. It illustrates it. You say, well, wait a minute. If our unbelief illustrates God's faithfulness, just like Paul would ask, how then can God take vengeance? Or how can God judge? Well, first the question is, how can our unbelief illustrate the faithfulness of God? Well, very simple. That even though we don't believe, God is still faithful to do what He's promised. God doesn't say, well, because they're not going to believe me right now, I'm just going to abdicate my promises, forget all about them, and move on and just let them be to their own devices. That's what a God in my imagination would do, but that's not what the God of the Bible does. The God of the Bible, in spite of our unbelief, still holds the course of the promises that He has made. So even our unbelief illustrates the righteousness or the faithfulness of God to maintain His promises in spite of the fact that we oftentimes are found in unbelief. So if that's the case, if sometimes our unrighteousness or our unbelief illustrates or commends the righteousness or God's faithfulness, then how is it right for God to take vengeance? If my unrighteousness is helping in some way to illustrate God's faithfulness, how can God righteously judge me in my unbelief? That's the question that Paul anticipates by the critic. But notice in parentheses, Paul says, I speak as a man. Now, Paul is not here saying, all of a sudden, I don't have the Holy Ghost inspiring me now. That's not the point Paul is making. Paul is saying, when you ask that question, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? You're talking like a human being. You're not talking on God's level. You're talking on a carnal level. That we need to recognize that God is altogether good and altogether righteous. And if God is pleased to take vengeance upon somebody, God is always righteous to do so. And we never have the right in God's sight to question Him and call God unrighteous in His judgments. It may seem unfair at times, but we're always looking from earth's perspective instead of heaven's. And that's what Paul says. I speak as a man when I ask this question. And any time that we would say, how can God fairly do that? We're speaking as a man instead of speaking from the Word of God. Notice Paul's response. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? God forbid. Once again, let it not be. For then how shall God judge the world? If God is unrighteous to take vengeance, how can God judge the world? Now, the Jews believed strongly in a God who was the judge. Think about in Genesis chapter 18 when God comes to Abraham and tells Abraham about what He's going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as Abraham considers what God is going to do, he begins that bargaining with the Lord. And he asked, if there's 50 righteous in the city, would He spare the righteous? Well, in that question, he also asked this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here, Abraham, way back in history, recognized that God is set up as judge of all the earth. And as you read the prophets, as you read David, as you read Solomon, and many others throughout the Old Testament, they recognized that God was the clear judge of all the earth. That was not a question in the mind of the Jewish people. They recognized that God was judge. But here was their problem. They looked at God as the judge, really, of the Gentiles. God would strike them down because they did not do the things in the law. But He would not strike down the Jews simply because they had the law. And that's where they had come. Paul says, God is right to take vengeance. And we should never say that He is unfair or not righteous. He says, God forbid that, for then how shall God judge the world? Then in verse 7, he really asked the same question of verse 5, just in a different way. He says, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Now the first time he asked it this way, if our unrighteousness or if our unbelief commends or illustrates the righteousness of God, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? Now Paul asks you a little, if the truth of God has more abounded, if it's clearly illustrated through our lie. What is unbelief? It's a lie. It's unrighteous and it's a lie. That's what Paul tells us in verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. So what God has said is truth. And when we believe those things, we are men and women of truth. However, when we step back in unbelief, we've done two things. We've become liars and we've also become unrighteous. So here in verse 7, Paul says, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? Now, Paul is not here trying to depict to us that God enjoys it when we sin because his truth abounds in glory. That's not the point. But the point is that when we do lie, and when we are found in unbelief, that does not mitigate God's faithfulness. That's the point that Paul is driving at. He's not trying to encourage us in lying or unbelief, but he's letting us know that if we as believers are found in that, or the wicked of this world are found in that, that does not harm God in any way whatsoever. He says, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? If what I'm doing in some way illustrates God's truth, how can God righteously judge me? Then he says, and not rather, and in parentheses he says, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Now Paul says, this is what is said of us. This is not the truth. And this is what is said. That we believe in a doctrine that says, let us do evil that good may come. Have not the old Baptists at times been criticized of that very thing? Well, if I believed what y'all believed, I would just sin and enjoy sinning. I just go on in my corrupt nature and just do whatever I wanted to do. If I believed that, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, if that's the case, if grace abounds over sin, let's just sin all the more so that grace can much more abound. That's an ungodly way of thinking. That never exemplifies holiness or the truth of God. That is never what God has expected of us. Now, it is true that in spite of our sins, God's grace has always abounded. In spite of our shortcomings, we know that God is still right, that God is still faithful, that still God maintains his promises, and thanks be to God, that's the case. But never in the Word of God are we given liberty to just go freely after sin without expectation of God's judgment. Notice what he says. Here's what is said about the apostles or Christians. Let us just do evil that good may come. You know what Paul says to that? Whoever says that, their damnation is just. Notice what Paul has really done. He's brought us to the culmination of sin. Oftentimes we look at Romans 1 as the progression of sin and it ends at Romans 1. Well, really it doesn't. Romans chapter 1, you really see the culmination of pagan sin. And it's true the Jews were guilty of that, but Paul in Romans 1 is really putting the spotlight on the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he really is looking at moralists or legalists, those who were judging other people while guilty of the same. In the last part of chapter 2, if you remember, he really puts the spotlight on the Jews. He says, you know, those of you who are called Jews, you rest in the law, you make your boast of God, but the fact is, you really aren't resting in the Lord himself. You're resting in the things God gave you, and you're glorying in those things instead of the God who gave them to you. Now in chapter 3, if you notice, the progression of sin is getting worse because to the Jew, they knew better. The Gentile, it's bad enough. They had enough illumination that God gave them that they were still guilty. However, the Jew had even more information. Now he comes to Romans chapter 3, and he's letting us know that anybody who would say, let us do good that evil, let us do evil that good would come, This is the culmination and the worst belief really that you could have according to what Paul is recording for us in Romans chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3. As he gives us the record of mankind's sin, he's saying this is the culmination and really the ultimate thing you could say and bring judgment against yourself when you who are taking the grace of God and turning it to lasciviousness and saying it is okay to sin so that good may come, Paul says, your damnation is just. That's very strong language. But certainly God would be just to condemn one who spoke in such a way. See, that's taking the grace of God and corrupting it. The grace of God is an unspeakable gift. And we should never malign it. We should never abuse it. But always give it the proper respect. Because if it weren't for the grace of God, you and I would be ruined forever. It's the grace of God that has delivered us, not the law. Not our abilities, not our merits, not our strength, but all by love or God's grace you and I have been saved. And for anybody, then to say, well, since I'm saved by grace, I'm just going to do evil that good may come. Paul says that person's damnation is justified. Then he says in verse 9, what then? Are we, speaking as a Jew, are we better than they, the Gentiles? Paul says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now that phrase, under sin there, literally means to be in bondage or in slavery to sin. And Paul will use that language throughout the New Testament. That's, if we're under sin, we really have become slaves to it. It's our master. It's the one who's guiding us. It has us under constraint. And we have to be very careful about how we behave ourselves once we're born again, because we can easily put ourselves back under the old slave master of sin. Now we're also thankful the Bible tells us there's another constraining force in our lives. Paul would say this to the church at Corinth, for the love of Christ constraineth us. There's also a wonderful blessing in being the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, being servants of Christ, because being servants of Christ and grace, we're no longer the servants of sin. But here Paul says, here's the case. Outside of Christ and outside of grace, both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. They're all subject to it. They're all in bondage to it. They're all under its power. Then he will say in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. You say, well, what about Elijah? Nope. Don't you remember? He got to a point, he says, Lord, it's enough. Take my life. Did that exemplify a man of faith? It certainly did not. Well, let's go back to the father of the faithful, Abraham. Certainly he would be an exception to the rule. Well, what about the time when he went down into Egypt and he lied about who his wife really was? Or what about other occasions when he laughed at the promises of God? Can we say that Abraham is an exception? No. He certainly had sin. You go to his son Isaac, we know he did wrong. Jacob certainly did wrong. Go throughout all the men of the Bible. Take David, the great king. He committed a great wrong in the sight of the Lord. I don't care who it is you can bring up in your mind. Paul makes it clear there's not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. You even take Adam, the man that God created after his own image. Now it is true that in Genesis chapter 2, before he fell in Genesis chapter 3, he was an innocent man. But innocence and righteousness are two different things. And I don't even know that you could claim at that point that he was a righteous man. He was certainly innocent at that point. But after that point, we know sin entered in the world. And from Adam, everybody was plunged into corruption. And there's not one, not even Adam, because he's the one that committed the sin, not one that can stand before God. What is it David said in Psalm 130? O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Not one, not one. He says there's none righteous. That means there's none that's good. There is none that in the depths of their soul is following that which is right. There's none righteous. No. He says, as it is written. Now this is written in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. It's quoted twice by David. Now if you read those two Psalms, they both start out the same way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So this is an atheist who is speaking. But we're going to find the Apostle Paul is going to take the language of an atheist and apply it to every one of us. And the reason being is, apart from the grace of God, we all might as well be atheists, or we all might as well, in our hearts, ought to say there is no God. Because that's really where we would be apart from the grace of God and apart from the Spirit of God in our lives. We're right there where the wicked man is who says in his heart, there is no God. He says, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. This really, when you read this language, and then you look at the doctrines of Christianity in the world, they just don't come together. There are many that believe, well, if you'll just seek. You know, the Bible says, seek and ye shall find. See, if you'll just seek after the Lord. Well, yeah, if you seek after the Lord once you've been born again, and once the Lord has sought you and found you. Remember, He sought Jacob. He found Jacob in a waste-howling wilderness. Jacob didn't seek the Lord. Jacob didn't find the Lord. The Lord knew where he was. What that means is that the Lord just came to where he was. It wasn't Jacob out there looking for the Lord, even though he had a wonderful father and a wonderful grandfather who had great testimony of God's faithfulness in their lives. Where was Jacob in his experience? He was a man who was a deceiver and a thief, a man who had taken from his father, deceived his father, and robbed everything that was precious in his brother's sight. And now here he is going away to find a wife. And God comes to where he is. That's what's happened in every one of our experiences. God came to where we were. We never sought out God. God thankfully sought us out. He says, there's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. That means in one moment, at one time, they went out of the way. At one moment, at one time, they became unprofitable. You want to know where that one moment is? Read Genesis chapter 3. In one moment, all humanity went out of the way. In one moment in history, we together became unprofitable. Now this word unprofitable here means the same thing as fruit that has become rotten. Now, think about it. If you buy fruit, have it in a bowl at the house, a peach or a plum or a pear, an apple, banana, whatever it is, and that thing becomes rotten, what do you do with it at that point? What good does it serve? None whatsoever. I mean, there's no recovering it. It's not like you can now put it in a vacuum bag and all of a sudden you're going to turn that rotting nature around. Once it's become unprofitable, once it's become that rotten fruit, it is totally useless. Now it has to have a change in its nature to become useful. That's where you and I are in our nature, whether Jew or Gentile. We're just like a piece of rotten fruit. It's going to take something supernatural to reach down and change our nature, to take the rottenness out of the way and bring something profitable in its place. And that's what God does when we're born again. That's what happens to the child of God. We have become unprofitable in His sight, useless, totally abandoned and needed to just be thrown out. What does God do? God comes in and takes the rotten away. Changes our nature. Gives us a heart that seeks after Him. And now here we are, one that the Bible calls a new creature. Something that is different now than what it was before. Now notice what he goes on to say. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. We all hear the saying, there's a little good in everybody. Well, Romans 3 makes it very clear that's just not true. Now, when the child of God is born again, yes, there's good there. But until the child of God is born again, there is none that doeth good. And you know why they don't do any good? Because there's no good within them to do good. He says, no, not one. Then he's going to really give us an x-ray, if you will, or an MRI of mankind's sinfulness from top to bottom. He's going to look at the body of man and show us where we're corrupt from head to toe. Notice what he says in verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Right now he does a lot about language. And I tell you what, it doesn't take long to see the corruption of man just by hearing what man says. Go out into the world anywhere. Here the other day we were at SeaWorld, you know, a family place. And I had to walk by a father out there, and the language I heard coming out of his mouth made me blush. And believe me, I've been in construction. I've heard the worst of the worst, but you know, I just didn't want to be around that. And here was a father saying these things to his own child. Words that are just totally inappropriate, but here he says, their throat, what is it? It's an open grave. What's in a grave? Just corruption. With their tongues, they've used deceit. They've lied. He says there's poison under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and is full of bitterness. The tongue, according to James, is an unruly evil. Here he speaks about the mouth, but now in verse 15 he's going to move to the feet. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. This comes from Isaiah 59, where there it's told that they were shedding innocent blood. He says, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Now, this is talking about actions. The first part, he's talking about our words. What we say, what we speak. Now, obviously, that speaks to the corruption in our hearts. The Lord Jesus made it clear that it's from our hearts that all these things are spoken and done. But now in verse 15, 16, and 17, he's talking about the feet, which is talking about our movements or talking about our actions. And he's going to let us know that not only is our speech corrupt, but so are our actions corrupt. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. As they go forth walking throughout the world, what happens? There's destruction and misery in the wake as they move forward. He says, and the way of peace have they not known. They've not been on that path. They've been on the path of destruction and misery. And then lastly, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The eyes of man, the feet of man, and the mouth of man, composing really our entirety. Paul lets us know it's all corrupt. You can't say, well, the heart's still good. No. What does he say? There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. Where does that happen? From the heart. It's messed up. Well, if they'll just say the right things, if they'll just say the sinner's prayer, well, I'm sorry, the mouth is messed up. Well, if they will just walk after God, well, our walk is messed up. Well, if they would just look at the right things in the right way, read the Word of God and read what God wants out of them, holy, no, that won't work either, because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Here the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, gives us an MRI of the entire body of mankind, and he lets us know from top to bottom, in from out, we are totally corrupt apart from the grace of God. That's where we are in our nature, whether Jew or Gentile. But then he says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. He says, therefore, because of the fact that the law is clear that we're all guilty, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, if God ever intended for the law to be our salvation, you'd think Paul would have worded that last phrase differently. I would have worded it like this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, if you'll do it all, you'll be saved. That's not what Paul says. Paul knows that man has already passed that point. When the law was given to Moses, man was already past that point. Man had already sinned against God. They were already deep in sin and in corruption. So giving the law was never God's way of recovering man from that place. That was never God's intention. God knew that giving the law would only bring knowledge of sin. Now, God obviously intended that by giving law that would bring knowledge of sin, that man would look at his sin and turn from it and do the right thing. But what do we find recorded here in Romans 3? That's not what man did. Man, instead of doing what God expected when the law was giving, just hardened his heart against God. And here we see that he did all these wicked things that Paul records in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, all the way to verse 18. That's the result of the law coming in. It didn't reprove in the sense of making man repent and do right and hopefully recovering himself. He could not. Every man that you find in the Old Testament, which Paul's going to deal with in the next verses that we'll look at next week, any of them that did good in the sight of God and pleased the Lord, it wasn't because of the law. Even grace in that time was fully at work. Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what happened? He and his family, they were spared from the flood that came. What motivated his salvation? That he was such a good man? No. He found grace in God's eyes. You look at the goodness of David, and you look at his life, what's it a testimony of? The grace of God. Think about David in his youth as a young shepherd boy. God reached out by grace and elevated him to be a king. And through grace, that man reigned for a number of years, and there was great glory in the land. But David sinned. If God had always acted by motivation of the law in the Old Testament, what would have happened to David? David would have been put to death. But what motivated God? God, by grace, delivered David from the very death that David pronounced and the law actually demanded would be performed. But God intervened. God stood within, stood in between the law and David, and grace was displayed, and David was not going to experience death, at least then. I mean, he would die later, obviously, but not as a result of that sin. He was delivered by grace. Solomon, even throughout his lifetime, even though he sought out many inventions, even though he looked to the gods of all his wives and concubines, God did not take the kingdom away from him, because God moved by grace for David's sake. He let Solomon continue to reign upon the throne. When he sent the children of Israel for 70 years into the land of Canaan, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, what happened 70 years later? God, by grace, removed them out of that land and took them back home. And then the greatest expression of the grace of God came at the end of the law, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. We find that the law and the prophets were until Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That was the greatest expression of God's grace when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and especially when He died at Calvary. God has always been motivated by grace when He has shown any kindness towards man. Every good thing that men saw in the Old Testament, it didn't come by the law. It always came by grace. And any good thing that you and I will find in our experience, it will never come by our keeping of the law. It will always be by the motivation in God's heart of being gracious towards you and I. But as Paul made clear, when God shows His grace to you and me, never take advantage of it in an ungodly way, but be appreciative of it and thankful for it. For without His grace, we would all perish and be forever in a burning hell. And Paul, from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3 verse 20, is painting the picture of where man is apart from Christ. Have you noticed that from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:20, there's been no mention of the name Christ. No mention whatsoever. And the reason is clear. Paul is letting us know how depraved we are apart from Christ. But in Romans chapter 3:21, you're going to find Christ is clearly mentioned. And now the Apostle Paul is going to turn our attention away from judgment and corruption and depravity and turn our mind to righteousness, which comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read verse 21 to close this morning. It's better to close on grace than it is on wrath. He says, but now. Think about it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Paul's attention now, the spotlight now, is going to go to Jesus Christ. And now we're going to see the spotlight on grace and not the law. And you know what we're going to see now? We're going to see the spotlight on victory, not on despair. We're going to see the spotlight on a conquering one instead of the defeated one, Adam. We're going to see Christ bring us out from the curse of the law and instead give us eternal life instead of looking at Adam, which brought us to death. And we're going to see the Apostle Paul paint the beautiful picture of redemption and how that came by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all, for all have sinned. Why? Because man has continued the tradition of sin. But thankfully, by one man, and by one man only, we find that deliverance came and we've been redeemed. And that is only through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Corruption came by man. Corruption continued by men. But thanks be to God, we'll see in the next sermons that redemption will come only by the Lord Jesus Christ, always motivated by the grace of God. May God bless today as I pray.